I just want to really thank this congregation. It is really, we've enjoyed our stay up here over the weekend and getting to know so many great people here, and feel like we kind of have a family and a home away from home, just being up here. It's just, we want to thank everybody for just making us feel so welcome, and all of the encouragement and the words and the questions and comments and so forth, and it makes me really do, have a lot of hope, but also a lot of confidence knowing that so many are concerned for the lost and have a great compassion for the lost. And that's the way we need to look at it when we, you know, approach someone, not just from the Mormon faith, but any religion, knowing that they, you know, a lot of people are just mistaught. And through the Word of God, I mean, so many lives have been transformed and changed, and we want to continue the work in doing this. And so I want to, you know, as we end it tonight with all these questions and so forth, you know, now we're equipped to be able to know what the Mormon Church, you know, teaches with this, and hopefully we will be able to do some good with, you know, we come in contact with them. Just one really quick note, my email address is out there. You can get it also off of my website, or Larry has it. I'm always interested in the studies that are done with members of the Mormon faith. And so if you are fortunate enough to have the opportunity to sit down with the missionaries and whatever direction it takes, and you'll find that it, you know, can go in several different directions with them, please let me know how that, you know, how your progress is going. I'm always really curious about what is discussed and how you do it, and so forth. And it's some great information to be able to share with, you know, so many people that are going through the same thing. But just love them and just have the patience with them, and please fill me in on how they go. I received a lot of questions over this week, and some of them I did cover. And so if you do not hear your question tonight and you put it in the box, chances are I covered it in the seminar. If you didn't hear it in this, during the seminar, just let me know, and you know, I can guide you to articles or whatever the case is. I'd be happy to discuss it with you outside of here as well. Some of the questions kind of had to do with each other. They're kind of connected, and so I will do my best to answer these as thoroughly and in the amount of time that we have to do this. The first question, actually, there's kind of a couple of questions that I received that do go together, or they're kind of connected with the way that I read them. And I have the slide up here, and that's to do with Jesus. But I want to read. I'll read all three questions and tell you why I do feel they're connected. First question is: what was it that caused you to see the truth and turn your back on the false doctrine of Mormonism? Did someone lead you through the scriptures and Bible studies, or did you read particular scriptures on your own by yourself? Just really quick, I was, as I mentioned at the top of the seminar, I was kind of at a disadvantage when I was in the Mormon church. All my friends were Mormon, their families were Mormon, their parents, everyone that I knew, and so I didn't really have anyone at that point that, you know, that I could lean on or ask biblical questions to, you know, other than just kind of looking at it. And like I said, I was not well versed in the Bible at all. I knew the Book of Mormon a lot more than I did the Bible, but there were some discrepancies in the Book of Mormon, and there were things that I started questioning. And so that was all, you know, I had to lead myself out of it, which wasn't the easiest thing, but there were things that were inconsistent with it. And one of them had to do with the Godhead. And that was the main thing. That was the nail in the coffin right there, was, you know, studying about the Godhead. That was the thing that made me finally realize at the end that just this, there was nothing more that I could, I mean, because to me, if we cannot get a handle on who God is, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you know, consisting of the Godhead, if we can't get a handle on God, there's really nowhere else we can go with any discussions. There's really, you know, everything beyond that is just going to be irrelevant, because we're not going to get, you know, we're not going to agree on that, which means we're probably not going to agree on just about everything else. And so God was the main thing that caused me to kind of turn on that. And Jesus was a large part of this, and who Jesus is. And I'll read the other two questions and talk to you with some of these slides with concerning these questions. The next one is: when one reaches the celestial realm and becomes a god, does he get to make up his own rules, such as the plan of salvation for his world? And must there be a savior? And must his world allow free will and the possibility of sin? I'll answer this really quickly in the order of these, and then before I get to these slides. But The first part of this, yes, you do get to make up your own plan of salvation. You're the God of that world, so you can do pretty much whatever you would like to do. You're not governed by all of these other gods. You're on the council with these other gods, or you know of these other gods, but you do get to make up your own rules and your own worlds and so forth. And so that's the first part of this. Must there be a Savior? Not necessarily. If you don't want one, I guess you don't need to have one. And must his world allow free will and the possibility of sin? No, but that just happened to be it for this one. And I'll just tell you really kind of briefly, I don't have it on the slide up here that I'll show you, so I'll explain it. What they believe, beyond what I told you this morning, is that God, when he became this exalted God, created Jesus. And so Jesus was not always God. We know that John 1:1 states that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He always has been. He's been a part of this Godhead as long as God the Father has been a part of the Godhead. But in the Mormon theology, we believe that Jesus was a created being by God. In fact, God, and Jesus was one of these many spirit children, when God created Jesus, he also created who they call Lucifer. Lucifer and Jesus are brothers in this eternal realm. And Lucifer, and they keep calling him Lucifer. The problem with that is when you look in the Bible at who Lucifer is not a reference to the devil. He's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, to the king of Babylon. And you know, and it's referenced a couple of times like that. And so Lucifer, and this is something that the religious world really has gotten confused. They've gotten, you know, the secular world's confused about this. They think, you know, they keep saying Lucifer as if he's a reference to this to Satan. And so they do the same thing. Of course, Joseph Smith wasn't well versed in the Bible at all, and so he could make this up. So Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. Well, God wanted someone, one of them, to come down to this earth and give people their free will. He wanted someone to be the Savior. He wanted someone to influence man. He wanted someone to do it. Well, Lucifer jumps in, and he says, well, I want to come down, but I want all the glory. And I don't want man to be able to have this free will. I want to make him do good. I want to force his hand to do all of these different things, but I want the glory. Well, God said, no, that's not the case. I don't want you to be this forceful being, and now I know that you want all the preeminence and so forth. And so he chose Jesus to come down instead. Well, all of these spirit children, all of these angels that are up in heaven started picking sides. Those who chose Jesus, there are these angels. They are, some of them would be the spirit children that would be able to come down and, enjoy life and so forth. But then there was a part of them that chose Satan. The ones that chose Satan became, as we know today, or what we call, what people generally call demons. And that's what they would become, is the ones who chose Satan. And they wouldn't be able to come down to earth or anything like that. Then there were some that remained neutral. Well, the ones that remained neutral did not sit real well with God. And so what he did is he said, well, I'll send you down to earth, but I'm going to curse you with dark skin. And that's where the dark skin curse, if you've heard about this in Mormon theology, they believe that this goes all the way back, that the dark skin is a curse of people that did not follow Jesus in the premortal realm. And so that's, and this was carried on for years and years. I mean, all of this, and it became, it was racist, and there were, you'll hear, if you read the early writings of Brigham Young, he was very racist, and his writings were very, it contained a lot of that. It was very visible in his writings. And so that was how, in their, in their scheme of things, everything kind of came down with it. And so Jesus was this created being with it. The next question, and then I'll get to this, is if the LDS Church believes that God is an exalted man, what do they believe about Jesus and the Holy Spirit? And so I'll just explain really briefly up here with what they believe about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is just kind of different. It's probably what you hear a lot of the religious world believe, and that is that they think the Holy Spirit is just kind of this vaporous apparition, and he can dwell in us apart and away from the Word, and he guides us around to do different things, and he leads us to do different things. Of course, my question to everyone with that is, when they believe that he literally can lead us around and control us and do different things, that, well, why can we still sin? If we have deity inside of us, how is deity causing me to sin, or am I more powerful than deity? And what does he sound like if he's inside me anyway? And so many people have a confused idea of who the Holy Spirit is. He revealed everything that we have, and everything that we know is because of the Holy Spirit. But the only way that the Holy Spirit dwells in me is, you know, is through this word. He has revealed it to us. That's how we understand the mind of the Holy Spirit. I actually heard a preacher one time. He was, this is in California, and I won't say who it is in case anybody knows. It might know who he is, but we're talking to him, and he said he believed in this literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit and how he can guide us around doing different things. And he said, well, I wanted to go to the beach one day. And he made this as an example. And he said, I wanted to go to the beach, and the beach was $5. I guess that was the price parking out at Santa Monica or something. And he said, but I didn't have $5 with me. And so I was driving along on the road, and I actually, you know, I pulled up to a light or something, and I saw a $5 bill on the side of the road. And he says, I have no doubt in my mind that it was the Holy Spirit that led me to that $5 so I can go to the beach. And I thought, wow, I need to pray harder if he's going to just start guiding me to money, and I guess I'm doing something wrong or something. But, you know, folks have such a confused idea of the Holy Spirit, but they believe the same thing as probably much of the religious world does about the Holy Spirit. Now, regarding Jesus and what he believes, they say that Jesus, you know, according to Mormonism, I'm so used to like aiming up here at these seminars, but it's back there. Jesus was created by the Father. He becomes a part of the Godhead. And he had this physical heavenly body. Remember how Joseph said, he believed and told everyone that God the Father and Jesus appears to him in fleshly form. Well, they believe that God is in fleshly form. Jesus is still in fleshly form. They call it heavenly bodies, but it's still flesh and blood. It's physical. Well, that can't be it. You know, Jesus, they also say Jesus is the only person on earth to be born of a mortal mother and an immortal father. This is where a lot of the controversy comes about, because it is being taught, and it's been taught for quite some time, that God came down and had sexual relations with Mary, the creation, and therefore, this is how Jesus came into this world, is through these sexual relations with his own creation. And it wasn't always taught like that. In fact, when I was, you know, very young, it was never like that. They taught the virgin birth and so forth, and that Mary was nothing, did not have relations with anyone, and she did not know Joseph, she did not know anyone. It really was like that. Well, as my youngest brother, he and my mom and myself, and I think Katie was present, we got in a discussion one day, and this subject came up. And I brought this up. I wanted to know what they were teaching these days. And this is after I had left, back a couple of years removed from it. And I said, what do you guys think about this concept of God having sex with his own creation? And my mom said, that's nonsense. And that's always the way I understood it. My brother said, no, wait. He says, we're being taught different in our Bible, in our Sunday school classes. He said, you're teaching, what are you being taught? And he said that God came down and had these relations. And she said, that is ridiculous. And I just sat there and I listened to my mom and my brother for, I don't know how long, just go back and forth. And they were arguing. And that's when I really sat back and I just thought, how in the world can anybody be a part of a religion where they can't even agree with each other about the deity of the Christ? And this was major right here, because this challenges God on a supernatural level right here. But they can't even get God right, and they can't even agree on who Christ is, and yet they're going to keep following this, as if nothing is wrong the next week. And so they believe that it's being taught nowadays that Jesus is the product of, or he came into this world as a means of God coming down and having these relationships with Mary. Let's see what the Bible says about this, though. We know that in the beginning the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. Now, when you talk to them about this, they say, well, you see right there, the Word was made. And what they do is that in their minds they're thinking, well, God made Jesus, and that's how he came down. But if you look at the Greek translation of that, that word made is that it means became. And that changes everything, doesn't it? In other words, the word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him are all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He was before all things. If he's before all things, he can't be a created being. He can't be both created and creator, because he can't create himself. God can't. He's with God. Remember when he was appeared to his apostles, when he comes back, and his apostles were really, they wanted to know all about him. In fact, who was it that was doubting a little bit, or that we see? Thomas, right? I think Thomas was misunderstood. I don't think Thomas was a doubter at all. I think Thomas wanted evidence. I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting evidence. When Jesus came back, what did Thomas say? I want to know, didn't he? You notice Jesus did not chastise him. He did not rebuke him in any way. Thomas just says, I want the physical proof of being able to touch him, because other people had done what he wanted to know, what he wanted to do. And so Jesus reaches out, but he tells them, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And he says, handle me and see. Why? Because a spirit hath not flesh and blood, as ye see me have. And he wanted to show them that he had returned to them for this brief period of time. And when Thomas was able to feel him and feel the wounds of him, what does he say? My Lord and my God. But he says that a spirit hath not flesh and blood, as ye see me have. By the way, John, and I'll get to the history of Christ, of what they teach about him. John 4:24, and I asked a couple of missionaries this one day. John 4:24 talks about God, how God is a spirit. And so I was asking them, and then I connected it to this, to what this says about Christ. And I said, well, how can God be a spirit and be physical at the same time? I said, what is this spirit? And especially if Jesus said, spirit hath not flesh and blood, as ye see me have. But then we read in John 4:24, that God is a spirit. I said, how can that be? And they said, well, that's talking about the Holy Spirit. Turn over to John 4:24, if you would, for just a minute. Because we get the context of just what the Spirit is, who he's referring to when this is stated. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And when they told me, well, that's talking about the Holy Spirit, because they don't think the Holy Spirit is flesh and blood like Jesus the Son and God the Father. And so I said, well, then why don't we read before that and see who it really is referring to? So let's go back to verse number 23. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship who? Does it say the Holy Spirit right there? When they shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And God is a spirit. And so I asked them, they couldn't answer this. It stumped them. There's nowhere in these passages that talk about this referring to the Holy Spirit. It's talking about God the Father is a spirit. It's hard for us to understand this because everything we know is tangible, isn't it? We go by our five senses. And if we can't feel something, it's hard for us to really kind of fathom, the complexity of the nature of something like that. But nonetheless, God says, it says God is spirit. And Jesus says, a spirit cannot have flesh and blood as you see me have. And so I thought, the more I thought about this, I just thought, they have no concept of Jesus. They don't understand even who he is. Now we get to the history of Christ and who they think he is and what they think happened. This is a plaque right here on the grounds of the Salt Lake Temple at Temple Square. Talks about the New World, and it says, during his ministry, this is from 3 Nephi chapter 15, during his ministry in the New World, Jesus Christ taught the people, ye are they of whom I said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. And that kind of goes along with this one right here, that Jesus Christ visited ancient America. And again, 3 Nephi chapter 11, it says, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, whom the prophets testified, shall come into the world." Problem is, where's the evidence of this? First off, when they teach that, "Of other sheep I have which are not of this fold," they teach it as that other sheep being America. And so when he tells these people, "Well, other sheep I have which are not of this fold," they say, well, what he's going to do is come over to America during his earthly ministry, and he's going to minister to them. And he's going to talk to them, and he's going to give the gospel over here on the American soil. But folks, just as everything, and we said this yesterday, if we want to we want to learn how to study the Bible the right way and get the proper context, we need to go to the immediate context first to see who the readers are, who the recipients are of these words, because it meant something to them. If it didn't mean anything to them, then why would it matter to them? But it meant something very important. But if you look in John chapter 10, and we look at beginning at about verse 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." Who's he talking about right there? The Jews, isn't he? He's referencing the Jews. He's talking to the Jews. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold." He's talking to the Jews are the recipients right here. And so the Jews are saying, he says, "The Father knoweth me, and I know the Father. I lay my life down for the sheep being the Jews." And he says, "Other sheep, not being the Jews, I have which are not of this," the Jewish fold. "And them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And if it wasn't the Jewish fold that he was talking about, and he's talking about other sheep that I have not of this Jewish fold, who's he talking about at that point? The Gentiles, because there's only two groups that we have that Jesus was going to be dying for. And we see in verse 16, he says, "They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And what he's talking about right here is that Jews and Gentiles were going to come together. He says, "I have to go to those who are not of this Jewish fold. I have to, I'm going to go to these people. I'm going to talk to them." And he says, eventually there's going to be this one fold. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." And so this Jewish and Gentile folds are going to become one. They're going to become together. This is what the church is, isn't it? Paul talked about the same thing. And here we are. Every person has an opportunity to be a part of the one fold. And so the fact that Jesus visited ancient America, not only do we never find America in the Bible, we never find the Mormon teaching of this in the Bible. And the reason is because it's not there. There's no archaeological evidence, there's no geographic evidence of America being in the Bible. And we need to look at this very closely, and certainly it's worth our time. And so hopefully I was able to answer that. That's really what compelled me to finally walk away, is falling short of who the Godhead was. And so hopefully that answers that question. The next one, there's a couple of these that kind of go together, and I'll read them together. What are Mormons told about other faiths? And then there's one question that says, what are they told and what are their views about us or denominational groups? And do LDS members believe that they will be the only ones in heaven? To answer the first two, which kind of leads us to the third one, they actually are very open to other faiths. They love, they'll fellowship with them. They try to be as open as they... Now, what's interesting is that they were never... Nowadays, they like being called Christians. When I was growing up, they never wanted to be called Christians. And the reason is because they thought that in the religious world, Christian was too mainstream, and they wanted to set themselves apart And that was including me. I never would refer to myself as a Christian. I was always a Mormon or a member of the LDS Church or whatever the case was. But they thought, you know, well, calling yourself a Christian is just, you're just going to lump yourself with all these other religious groups, and we don't want to be a part of that mainstream. Over the course of time, they wanted to be more accepted. And as they wanted to be more accepted, they would talk to them more, and the leaders of the Mormon Church would meet with you know, some of the religious leaders of these other faiths, and they would start to fellowship and, you know, become more friendly and so forth. And so, you know, so we're told, as you know, as I grew up, whereas we set ourselves apart later years, it was more, they were much more tolerant, and they believed that more people can go to heaven than just the Mormon faith. What are they told their views about us or denominational groups, which kind of goes along with this, is that everybody has a chance to go to heaven, even if you're not a part of it. And I mentioned that this morning. You might not get to the highest degree of heaven, but there is a degree of glory that we can get if we are not of the LDS faith. Do they believe that they're the only ones in heaven? No. And that's what baptism for the dead comes in. That's where those who do not accept Christ and who do not repent can still make it to that telestial, that last level of heaven right there. And so hopefully this answers it. If not, you can talk to me afterwards. But they believe in just about everybody can go to heaven no matter what faith you are in. That kind of brings us to this one. Since Mormonism was started by Joseph Smith, and since it's considered a cult, would not the following faiths also be considered cults since they were started by man? Methodists, being started by John Wesley, Baptists, being started by Smith, and other denominations. And certainly is the case that they did have man-made, or man did create these religions. That's how we know they're false. Any religion, if you can find a start on date that was after that day in Jerusalem on Pentecost, if you can't prove that, and you can have that start on date, you're attending the wrong church. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're a part of any denomination, any church, community church, doesn't matter what it is, do yourself a favor, read the book of Acts. And if that church is not the one that it was prophesied, if that church, because there's only one on Pentecost, there's only one that Christ told Peter when he said, "I upon this rock I will build my church," doesn't it? Doesn't say the, you know, I'll use this, it doesn't say the Methodists, it doesn't say the Baptists, it doesn't say any other denomination, the Mormons or anything. He says, "I will build my church." There was not a name for it. There was not a title of it. We don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. Those who followed Christ were called Christians first at Antioch. But they were the ones who followed. They were Christ followers. And if you look just before that, it said it was the disciples that were called those Christians. Well, what made someone a disciple? Those who were obedient to the faith. They were simply disciples of him. And so we need to be very careful when we start looking at all these different churches. Was that the one? Was that the one that was on Pentecost? I heard someone say once, "Well, we all, you know, well, I understand that, but we all go back to the same church." Well, then you should be that church. We don't go all back to that same church, because if you were that same church, Christ would have identified you. Paul would have identified you. You could have been identified in the pages of the New Testament. And if you're not, you might want to reconsider this. And this goes for anyone. Please don't just accept what a pastor or anyone else is saying about this. Do your own investigation of this. This is how we're going to find it. Look in the pages of the Bible. Make sure that where you're going and what you're believing is exactly what is contained in the pages of the New Testament. Are they a cult? They're not a cult, and by definition, it's because they don't really have a head the way that the Mormons have their modern-day prophet, and they have a head over. You know, you look at what different cults of all these different religious groups, when you look at the Branch Davidian, you know, David Koresh, when you looked at John Jones and all these different cultic groups, that they had one person that was able to change doctrine whenever he felt like it, and people would just follow him, and they would defend him, and they were loyal to him. And so, you know, the Baptist church today and a lot of these denominations don't have one head that's governing every single thing that's going. Now, they have their pastors, and they have, you know, the Southern Baptist Convention. They have their, you know, their councils with, you know, some different people on the board and so forth. But you look at, you know, one head fact, the closest thing to a cult, which isn't even on here, and probably the most famous religion that's on earth right now with just, you know, thousands and thousands of people, they have a pope who is over everyone and can change doctrine whenever he wants. Claims that he talks to God, claims that he, you know, does all of these different things. I mean, that's probably closer to a cult than anything else, in, you know, as far as these denominations. They are a denomination. It means they're part of something different, I guess. But I always ask people, you know, when we start talking about denominations, and can someone be saved in a denomination, or what are these denominations accepted to him, by him? Well, then those people on Pentecost, when the church was set up, must have been able to identify that denomination. Can you imagine going back in time to the day that Peter preached that sermon, the day that the Holy Spirit gave them this power, you know, to speak in different tongues, and all of these different people, the Parthians and the Medes and so forth, were there. The day that the church was established, and about 3,000 people were baptized and repented and added to that church. Can you imagine going back to that day when those 3,000 came up out of that water and saying, "Excuse me, what denomination were you just added to?" What do you think they'd say? What in the world is a denomination? They'd think we were nuts. What is, you know, what is this? And that should be, that should tip us off as far as whether or not these denominations are true. But by definition, it's not a cult the way that Mormonism is a cult. This is kind of a couple of questions that are that kind of go together as well. Do Mormons believe in polygamy, or is this a Utah thing? Well, it certainly happens in Utah. Still does. And then the new law authorizing polygamy in DNC section 132, that's actually not the only place that it talks about it, but it states that it is to be forever, or a person not accepting it is damned. A person such as Emma Smith — Emma was Joseph's wife, his first wife — is to be destroyed if she does not accept it. Question: how do modern day Mormons defend not practicing this law today? So these go in hand. Polygamy is a big thing that is discussed within the Mormon church. And if you do look, it's exactly what they said. Brigham Young early on said, if you don't practice polygamy, you're going to go to hell. You're going to be condemned. You must do this if you want to get into heaven. And he was very dogmatic about it. For a long time, what was interesting is that Joseph Smith denied being a polygamist. Other writings show differently. People that knew Joseph, people that wrote about him and his life and so forth, said differently. In fact, one really interesting thing, and it's really kind of sad, is I've read several descriptions of this, or several letters about this, where Emma Smith was very hurt when he started doing this. She loved him, she was faithful to him, but when he decided to start getting these other wives and so forth, it really hurt her and cut her pretty deep. And so you really feel for someone like Emma Smith. But, you know, as it says, you know, it says it's to be forever, and it was until, well, forever was about the late 1800s when everything started changing. And they start, you know, they changed these laws. They didn't get quite so dogmatic about it. The fundamental Mormons, the one that really believed early on, and they, excuse me, there's still people today that they call themselves the fundamental LDS Church, will still believe in, you know, they still practice polygamy. What was interesting is when I was growing up, is the governor of Utah had relatives. It was supposed to be outlawed. And they went through and they went, you know, they said, well, we have these revelations, because there was a revelation again saying it's not mandatory. Utah law kicks in and said, no, you're not, you can't be a polygamist. But the governor had relatives who were polygamists. And so instead of arresting them or having, you know, bringing them in, he just kind of turned, you know, he just kind of turned his head and really didn't worry about it and so forth. He's not governor now, but because he was a part of the LDS Church. And so it was, they're not supposed to do it. They'll tell you today, if you ask them, you know, why does it say forever? And they just said, well, basically, it's, you know, you're going to get probably a short answer or something to the effect of, you know, God told us that, or they had a revelation that said, we don't have to do this anymore. And also, one of the interesting things is they don't follow some of their own prophets all the time. They'll say, well, some of the things that the prophets of old, or, you know, meaning Joseph Smith and a couple of prophets after him, they say things, but they're not always, you know, we don't always agree with them. There are prophets that, yes, we trust them for the most part, but there are some things where we just won't, you know, we just don't see eye to eye with, and so we won't go with whatever they say. How convenient is that? That your modern day prophet who speaks to Jesus in the very middle of the temple says, this is what we're going to change, or this is what we said is, you know, but we just still don't believe, you know, all the things that he says. And so this is still part of that compartmentalizing part of this. And that's how the modern day Mormons will defend a lot of this. The Masons and Mormons. Many Masons are also Mormon. I've read that it is difficult to leave either organization. And what other similarities are there between these two groups? A lot of the Mormons. Joseph Smith was a Freemason. He practiced it. Freemasonry, I've taught on this quite a bit. I know Larry has taught on this a lot as well, and he's had relatives in this. Make no mistake, Freemasonry, you cannot be a Christian and a Freemason. Freemasonry in and of itself is a religion. It's not just religious, it is a religion. They do things what religions do. They have their own supper, that is the equivalent of Lord's Supper. They sing hymns. Who do they sing these to? They sing them to God. They have everything that is contained within our worship services, they do in the Masonic Lodge. It cannot be. Their history is, I could go on about the Freemasons and so forth, but they were... But Joseph was a Freemason. The only real difference, I mean, you know, talking about, you know, what it takes to get out and so forth, in the Freemasons there is a blood oath that they take. We didn't do that with Mormonism. If I leave, you know, I have heard of people getting threatened. I have heard, you know, a long time ago some violence that has occurred with it. But today, if you were to walk away from the Mormon church, I haven't heard of any violence that has taken place today. Your throat's not going to be slit. It's not going to... You know, they're not going to cause harm on your family. They might try to destroy your reputation, your credibility. And they have got their hands on a lot of different things that probably they might be successful with doing. But they're not going to, I haven't heard of anyone being physically threatened or physically harmed, not in a number of years with this. And so there's the difference, the main difference with it. There are some ceremonies in the Mormon church that are similar to that of the Masonic Lodge. I mean, Joseph was heavily influenced by a lot of these different Masonic ceremonies. And so, but it's not exactly the same thing between the two of them. And so, if you want, you know, more information, I'd love to talk to you. You can go on for quite a long time, and I know, you know, Larry can attest to this, that you can probably just, you can have classes full of stuff, you know, on Freemasonry and stuff like this. What were the circumstances surrounding Joseph Smith's death? Well, we know their version of it, and it is a different version, you know, depending on who you ask. They do a really good job of editing their history. Joseph was a scoundrel. There's no other way to put it. He and his family, they're into gold digging. They're into treasure hunting. They really were all for profit. He was an opportunist. That is how he really... You know, the more, and you think about this, the more, you know, what better way? I think I heard this, I can't remember where I heard it, from some movie or something. It was L. Ron Hubbard who talked about this, the leader of Scientology who came up with Scientology. He was a sci-fi writer way back in the day, and he was being paid about a penny a word for all of these sci-fi writings. And he told a reporter one day, you want to make real money, the real money's in religion. Is make a religion, come up with a religion, and he said, that's where you're going to make all of your money. He wasn't kidding. The more people, you think about this, being ahead of a religion, and people start following you, they're going to start throwing money at you, and that's exactly what happened back in the day. He loved the prestige. He loved people jumping on board. The interesting thing is Joseph never thought Mormonism was going to take off like it did. In fact, his family raised him as Methodists before, when he was a very young child. Remember, that Mormonism wasn't around back then, you know, when he was being raised as a young child, before he was 14 and shortly after that. And so they were raising him Methodist. And for a short period of time, right after he said he got this vision and everything, well, he wasn't, you know, people weren't jumping on as quick as he thought. He goes back to the Methodist church, but then Mormonism started taking off, and that's when he really, it just exploded, and he started getting more and more followers. They were corrupt. They broke the law. In fact, that, you know, the whole reason why he was even put in prison is because they had exposed him for being this money laundering. A print shop had printed this in the newspaper, and he ended up burning the newspaper plant down and took their printer and just dragged it out in the middle of the street. And so they arrested him, and they put him in prison, and there were so many people that were upset at him. And so, you know, when he died, the Mormon version of this is that he and his brother Hiram were trying to, you know, they were trying to preach, and people didn't like what they were preaching, and so they got mad at him, and they, you know, they shot him while they were in jail. And in fact, when you go to there's a Mormon History Museum on the grounds in Salt Lake City, and it's real interesting. They have, you know, they have the gun that Hiram used, and they actually have the death masks of what they would do when someone would die back then. Larry mentioned that I used to do special effects. It'd be something similar. When we, you know, create an effect, we would take it. We'll take an impression of the face or the head or different body parts, whatever we're going to be creating this effect for. Well, back then, what they would do is the person that was deceased, they would do the same thing. They would take a plaster impression of the face, and they would call them these death masks. So they had these, you know, these positives of what they would look like. And they actually have the death masks at this museum of Joseph and Hiram. And so you get to see kind of, or get an idea of what they look like. Well, Joseph was, you know, they say, well, he was tarred and feathered and so forth, but that wasn't the case. Of course, you got to be real careful, and this is why I said yesterday, don't go after the real controversial issues, because you'll never see another study with any of them. Go for the doctrine. They look at this, and I question my mom on this, I question other people in the Mormon faith on this, and all they see it is just propaganda. Oh, people are just trying to discredit Mormons and Joseph Smith's good name. It's just propaganda. It doesn't matter how credible the newspaper source might be. And this happens back in Carthage. They just, you know, they're just trying to smear Mormonism. And that's all they're trying to do. So they just overlook something like this. But that was, in a nutshell, the circumstances that, you know, that really surrounded his death. Not nearly as righteous as what the Mormon church makes him out to be. But over time, people accept it more and more. I know I got to move along here. I live by the Raleigh, North Carolina temple. What is its purpose, and when is it used, and may the public take a tour? I'll answer the last part first. Usually when it's opened, and I think that Raleigh, when I was looking online, it opened back in 1999. When there's a grand opening of a Mormon temple, they actually allow the public in, and they'll give tours, so you can go in and look at it. Now you can't do that. It's for all of the ceremonies and so forth. They usually will have a visitor center, and you can go in there and talk to people in there. They have like a little film strip that talks about Mormonism, and you can go in there. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it, and I've done it in a couple of different places to go, just curious about, you know, what kind of films are showing nowadays, and so I can get some ideas of, you know, and see what people are being taught, see what they're teaching, and the purpose of the temple, they don't have services like a normal church building will. That's what they call the ward house, and that's kind of the local congregation. The temple's used for their wedding ceremonies, baptism for the dead, that what they call temple endowments, where you can go in and do research on your history and all sorts of different things, but it's more for all of their secret ceremonies with it. And so that's when it's, you know, that's the time that it's used. And people are always going through there. You need a temple recommend from your bishop, who gets it from someone even higher up. And you need to go through the interview process to make sure that you're worthy to go into the temple. Now that they are supporting the lesbian and gay communities, how can they ignore the Bible and what their Book of Mormon probably says against it? Okay, in other words, what's their stand? This has been a real controversy with the LDS Church, because it's, you know, as we know, it's a hot topic today, and whether or not to allow them, and, you know, how far you want to go with allowing different lifestyles and alternative lifestyles and so forth. I'll tell you first and foremost, I'll never, ever deny anybody. It doesn't matter if they're gay or Muslim or anyone else, from coming and sitting in on a worship service. We ought to do that. That's what our worship services are for, is to learn about the teachings of Christ. If they want to serve, that's something different. But you know, we ought to never deny anyone to do that. But you know, some of their stances are, depending on who you talk to, are probably more firm than other ones and accepting than other ones. They're not, you know, they want to try to be as inclusive as they can to not be controversial, to gain new people, to, you know, to follow. At the same time, you know, how do you do that without compromising Scripture and what God has commanded of us? And so some of the, you know, and this has been a kind of a battle going on the last little while, even between their leaders, from, you know, with regarding this issue. How can they ignore the Bible and what they're, you know, what the Book of Mormon probably says against it? I don't think the Book of Mormon says anything against it. I don't remember ever hearing the Book of Mormon saying anything per se. Of course, we know what the Bible says, and they will follow the Bible. And I think most of them are pretty on, are actually on pretty on point with the Bible when it comes to something like this. But then again, there are some that are, you know, starting to slide with this. In fact, different religions are starting to slide with this issue of just trying to be as tolerant as they can. There's a difference between being tolerant and then just compromising the Word of God. And we need to, you know, we need to make sure that we are on the side of Christ when we do that. Where does the name Mormon come from? Mormon was actually one of their, from their alleged history, one of their military leaders from way, way back. He was a prophet and a military leader and so forth of, you know, way back in the, you know, when they talk about the Book of Mormon of being here on the American continent, it primarily being on the American continent. He was just one of, this is a book that, he, you know, this was the book of him or that he kind of put together back in the day. And so that's where that, where Mormon, the name Mormon comes from. I love this one. What is a Jack Mormon? How many have heard this term? A few? A Jack Mormon is pretty much just a Mormon who's really not very active in the Mormon church. I mean, they're kind of the liberal type of Mormon or the one that just, you know, they'll call themselves a Mormon, but they don't really go all the time. They don't follow all of the different rules that are set by Mormonism. They might drink coffee or they might even drink alcohol, but they'll still refer to, the, you know, they still want those ties to the Mormon church. And so it's just kind of a really questionable, you know, with how closely they really are associated with the Mormon church. That's all a Jack. When you hear that term Jack Mormon, it just means they're a Mormon pretty much by name only, and they won't, you know, they don't want to connect to any other way. When you left the LDS church, how did your family react? And did your family or do your family members live their entire life in the LDS church? My mother is still very active in the LDS church. She is, she's the one that really stayed faithful to it. She actually was converted by my dad. My dad passed away when I was about 2 years old. I never knew him. She was Lutheran when she met him. And he's the one that converted her before I was born. And so when he died, she raised me and my brothers in the Mormon home. And she did a great job raising us. I love my mom. I love what she did for us and, you know, provided. And she really, living in a single parent home, I really can sympathize with it. And I hear people say, well, single parents, you know, at homes, just you're not getting the right upbringing, you're not doing, and I say, you know, you got to look at my mom. And I guess that's my cutoff time, right? And so she is very, you know, still very grounded in the Mormon church. She brought us up. My brothers kind of fell away. One of my brothers went on his Mormon mission, and then he fell off into atheism and humanism and so forth, and that's where he's at right now. My other brother, I guess you'd call him a Jack Mormon. He really isn't very active in it and doing anything. When I left, how did your family react? My mother was devastated. She did not like it at all. And like I mentioned, I lost all of my friends. She was, you know, really hurt. She thought, in her eyes, she said, what did I do wrong? How did I not raise you correctly? And she's putting all the pressure on her with it. And it took a lot of, you know, it took a lot of time to try to convince her, look, this was not you. This is what I found. And I've been trying to so hard over the last little while to tell her, this is why I walked away. Please listen to this. Of course, it doesn't, you know, hasn't done any good so far. But nonetheless, kind of come to terms with it. When I was baptized into the Lord's church, and I talked to her about it, she never came to my baptism. But she did say, the most I got out of her was, well, you could be doing a lot worse. That was as good, for my mom, that was saying, okay, good job, I guess. And so, why do the Mormons isolate themselves and their family? They really don't isolate themselves. I mean, it's not as much as people think. They're out there in the mainstream now, and they'll talk to you. They're not going to stay behind closed doors. There are things that are secretive and they won't talk about, but they're, for the most part, they're not going to be, they'll talk to you about it, pretty much anything about Mormonism that you want. So they're probably not as isolated as you think they are. The last question right here, and I wanted to end it on this for a reason. How do Mormons deal with Galatians 1:8? If you want to turn over there, we'll talk. This is something that Paul was very emphatic about when he wrote this letter. In fact, let's back up to verse number 6. He's talking about perverting the gospel right here and how these people would pervert the gospel. Verse 6 says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And here's the verse that is at hand right here. It says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have heard received, let him be accursed. Paul, what he's telling him right here is he said, you know what the truth is. You know what it is. You know what I gave you, and yet you're still going after these, you're still going after another, which isn't another gospel. In other words, it's not the truth what you're going after. But what is really, I love it, the way he words this, is that he puts the apostles on the hot seat right here. He says, not just, he says, look and study. He says, if we, he's saying, Paul knew when he was being inspired to write. And he says, if we come back around and teach you anything else than what you've heard right here, he says, we're going to be the ones held responsible for that. If, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And so the topic at hand is, Paul said, if we do it, if an angel does it, how do Mormons deal with Galatians 1:8? They probably would say something like, well, that was a different angel. It's probably not, the angel Moroni. It's probably a different angel. And I have heard this come up in a couple of different conversations, but they would say something, well, it's just, it'd be a different, of course we know it's pretty plain, isn't it? If man teaches a different gospel, if an angel teaches a different gospel, let him be condemned, let him be accursed with it. Folks, when we look at the gospel of Christ, there's only one way to get to heaven. This is what gets us there. Following his teachings and his teachings only. No other gospel, no other religion, it doesn't matter what it is. This is what is going to get us there. Following what this tells us to do. If you are part of any religion, please do yourself a favor while you still have a chance in this life. Read the words of Christ. Read the book of Acts. That's what did it for me. And look at how people were converted with it. There is hope, and it is easy to understand. And you can understand it here tonight. If you have not followed what needs to be done to be added to his kingdom by repenting, confessing his name, and being baptized into Christ, you do not have to walk out of here lost tonight. You can make that commitment, and you can do it right now as we stand and sing this song of invitation.